For 3 weeks now, we have sat on the hillside on the shores of the Sea of Galilee and listened to our Savior's teaching. And I have found it amazing how Jesus could say so much in so few words. We very easily could have spent several months in these three chapters alone. Today, as we close out the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus turns to the topic of judgment. And just the word judgment seems to be taboo in our society today. We're constantly hearing people say, "Don't judge me," or "Who are you to judge?" Well, as followers of Christ, we are called to make some judgments, not to the point of condemning someone, but discerning behavior that is contrary to God's law. And as we'll see, Jesus addresses three types of judgment. And the order is of utmost importance. First, he'll begin with the judgment of ourselves. Then he'll move to our judgment of others. And then finally, God's judgment of us. So if you have not already done so, turn in your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 7. We'll begin with verse 1. "Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." Well, at first glance, this portion, this passage may seem to be talking about our judgment of others. It really isn't. It's about self-reflection. Jesus wants us to look inward before we even consider casting our eyes anywhere else. But notice there are times when we are to make judgments concerning conduct and behavior. When we get to Matthew chapter 18, we'll discuss church discipline. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, we're told that if a man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. I think that verse sums up what Jesus is saying here. At times, we are to do all we can to restore a brother, but only after considering ourselves, only after checking for the plank in our own eye. If we don't honestly face up to our own sins, and we blind ourselves and are then of no use to anybody else. This can really be an unconscious form of hypocrisy that at times can be common to every single one of us. So Jesus gives us a picture to remember, and it's a funny one at that. Can you imagine getting something in your eye and you ask someone for help, and the one coming to you to help you has a 2x4 sticking out of their eye? The word Jesus referred to actually speaks of a support beam for building a house, so the 2x4 doesn't even do his example justice. While working in a warehouse many, many years ago, I had something fall from a rack above in my eye. I couldn't get it out, so I went to urgent care. My eye was really sore, watering badly. The little speck actually got fixed to the bottom of my eyelid, so every time I blinked, it was scratching my eyeball. So as the doctor tried to remove the object, it was very obvious to me how careful he was being. The eye is such a sensitive area that if he slipped just a bit, he could do more damage than the little speck itself. There is no way I would have trusted him to work on my eye if he had something impairing his own vision. Not a chance. The picture that Jesus paints, while maybe invoking a chuckle or two from his audience, makes very clear his point that we are to check ourselves before we ever think about helping another with their problem. But notice, Jesus is not saying we shouldn't try to help with splinter removal. But first, check ourselves. And second, only do so with the greatest of care and tenderness, so as to assure that we never do more harm. All too often in the church, we have those who specialize in splinter identification, but refuse to assist in splinter removal. Anybody know someone like that? That is not acceptable. We should never take part in pointing out someone else's splinter unless we're willing to get involved and help. We read in Galatians 6:1 about restoring one in a spirit of gentleness. The next verse, Galatians 6:2, says this. It says, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." If we aren't willing to get involved in the life of one we want to help, to come alongside in a spirit of love, then we ought to stay away from people's eyes. We'll only end up doing more harm than good. Jesus continues on now in verse 6, but turns to our judgment of others. "Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces." Anyone here today that would like to admit a little confusion with this part? What's he talking about? Well, I think here's what he's saying. My sheep ought not hang out with dogs and hogs. What do I mean by that? As Christians, we must exercise discernment. And as we share the truth of the gospel with others, we are to be wise in our service. In 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter also makes reference to dogs and pigs. In 2 Peter 2:22, he says this, "But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed, to her wallowing in the mire." See, as we share the pearls of wisdom in God's Word, we are to make judgment calls about the hearts and the intents of those we are ministering to. And if we discern them to be a dog or a hog, we move on to find somebody else who is truly seeking. See, a hog may get cleaned up on the outside, but first chance they get, they go right back to the mud pit. And a dog, after purging the rottenness inside, goes right back and ingests it all over again. But, you may say, Jesus hung out with tax collectors and sinners. Yes, he did. But he would share the good news and then move on. If he discerned a lack of faith and an absence of a truly seeking heart, then he went to the next person, the next house, the next town. Now, I'm not saying that if we're witnessing to someone and they don't accept Jesus immediately that we just walk. On the contrary, if we discern that they are truly seeking, spend as much time with them as necessary. And don't just tell them of Christ's love, show them Christ's love. However, all too often, Christians find themselves spending all of their time in debates and arguments with those who really aren't interested in finding the truth. I can't help but watch so many YouTube videos with Christians not only arguing with non-believers, but Christians debating other Christians about every little bit of doctrine. It seems like we specialize now, the church, in debating and arguing rather than seeking those that maybe want to hear the gospel message. So many just want to argue. Jesus is warning us against spending too much time with the dogs and the hogs because, as his word tells us, evil company corrupts good habits. If we hang out with the hogs too long, we might find ourselves in the mud with them. And the dogs, well, they just might tear us in pieces. So what do we do? How do we know? How do we discern whether we are judging our own behavior or judging the sincerity of those we are witnessing to? Where do we turn? Verse 7. "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" Where else would we turn? To our all-knowing, all-loving, all-caring Heavenly Father. In the Greek, this actually means that we are to keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. And when we do, He promises to give us just what we need. And what we need is a proper view of our own sin before we can help others. What we need are the right words, the knowledge to be able to effectively point others to Christ. What we need is to know where to draw the line between a critical spirit and a discerning spirit. This passage we just read is one of the most common to be taken out of context and is used to back up the name it and claim it movement. This is not promising us that if we ask for a new Maserati, we'll get a new Maserati. Is that a big... I wrestle. What car do I say? A Ferrari? Everything seemed like it was old. What are the cars that everybody wants these days? A Toyota truck. Thank you, Tom. How could I miss that? Remember, Jesus is the best teacher ever. And so when he's preaching, his thoughts are always organized. Mine, maybe not so much. But he isn't changing the subject from verse 6 to verse 7. On the contrary, he is teaching us and giving us direction to help us with our discernment, our judgment of both our hearts first and then the hearts of others. There is a flow from verse 6 right into verse number 7. If we are asking for guidance, if we are seeking knowledge, if we want a better understanding of how to be effective for Jesus in a world of hogs, dogs, and as we'll see later, even wolves, then God has promised that He will grant our request. But this passage is not promising us the best stuff. It is promising us God's best for our walk with Him. Before we look at verse 12, I just want to highlight a phrase that we don't hear mentioned very often. Jesus said, "You who are evil." What a bold statement. What an unpopular address to the crowd. You guys, all of you are evil. Not me, just you guys. Remember, he's kind of been picking on the Pharisees, the ones that everybody else thought were the holiest of the holy, but now he lumps us all together. We're evil. Ouch. I've titled this sermon, "He Taught Them." And I've taken that from the last verse in this chapter. It talks about him teaching as one having authority. Yeah, I'll say. By calling everyone else evil, he is clearly setting himself apart and he's placing himself above everyone else. And as we study his words, his uniqueness, his worthiness, his status as the Almighty sure rings true. These red letters are wisdom. All of God's Word is truth. But oh, how I love these red letters. Let's continue now with verse 12. "Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets." I'm sure you've heard it said that when you read the word "therefore," you need to find out what it's there for. Well, here it's affirming what I said earlier. Jesus wasn't changing subjects when he stated verse 7. Verses 1 through 11 all have to do with judging. And so now Jesus is reaching a conclusion on judging ourselves and others. And he sums it all up in what we all refer to as the golden rule. The golden rule has been called the Mount Everest of all ethical teaching. And I think it's interesting that in the negative, this rule had already been stated by teachers such as Socrates and Aristotle and Buddha. They said, "Don't do to others what you would not have them do to you." Jesus turns it on its head. He changes it from the negative to the positive, from passive to active. And doesn't that make sense? Following Christ isn't just about avoiding sinful behavior, but it involves doing good. Maybe you've heard people say things like, "The golden rule is all the religion I need." In response to this, H.A. Ironside writes that the golden rule is not the gospel, but is the fruit of the gospel. Isn't that good? The reason that rings so true is that no one, save Jesus Christ, has ever lived out the golden rule to perfection. And he said clearly that this is the law Well, the law has already condemned us all. And so this golden rule only adds to our condemnation, and it emphasizes our need for a Savior. So what is the conclusion Jesus reaches when it comes to our judgment of others? Ask yourself, would I be okay if my Christian brother or sister approached me with this? Do to others what you would have them do to you. Wouldn't the world be such a better place? Oh, that we could live that out as followers of Christ this week. Let's continue verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Jesus now begins a series of contrasts. He shows us two ways, two trees, two professions, and we'll see two foundations. Right now, he speaks of the narrow gate and the broad gate. First, let's talk about the wide gate, the broad way. Jesus tells us that many will go this way. And they choose this path because it seems to be the easy way. There's room for everyone. There's no restrictions, no rules. There is an apparent freedom. The sad truth is that this road offers no real joy. At best, it offers fleeting moments of happiness. Joy is found only in the presence of God. Psalm 16:11 tells us so. Psalm 16:11 says, "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Joy. True joy, everlasting joy, is only found in the presence of God. So this road that begins wide and easy actually gets more and more narrow as time passes. I want to read a quote from John Phillips commenting on this. He writes, "The devil can only offer synthetic pleasure. God has a monopoly on the real thing. Ever-increasing dosages, forever diminishing delights is the devil's formula, as every alcoholic, chain smoker, drug addict, and pleasure seeker knows. The broad path gets narrower still as old age creeps in. Ill health becomes the norm, friends die, and the way grows increasingly lonely and frightening. Then death comes, and those who reach the bitter end of the broad road discover too late that Jesus was right all the time. It leads to destruction." See, the freedom that the broad road promises is only an illusion. Sad ending to the broad way. But then there's the narrow gate. And this narrow gate is what Jesus has been pointing us to for three chapters. It's Him. He's the gate. He's the door. Jesus is the way. In our society today, we're called narrow-minded if we say there is only one way to heaven. But we say that, and we believe that, because that is what Jesus taught. He said, "I am the way, and no one comes to the Father except through me." If people choose not to believe Him, that is their choice. They will travel the broad road. But when professing Christians, and we hear this within the church, when professing Christians start to believe there is more than one way to heaven, then I just want to ask them one question. Why did Jesus have to die? Amen, brother. If there are other ways to heaven, then Jesus' death was for nothing. 1 John 5:12 states it very simply. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. The narrow road. God has kept it as simple for us as possible. Anybody like simple? I'm a simple man. I need simple. I need clarity. That's why there's one way. But the beauty of the narrow way is that it broadens as we grow in grace and increase in the knowledge of God. And it ends in the fullness of eternal life. Solomon wrote in Proverbs 4:18, "The path of the just is like the shining sun that shines ever brighter unto the perfect day." The narrow road is difficult. Jesus says so in verse 14. Have any of you not learned that lesson yet? It's not easy. But the further we travel along this road, the sweeter it is. You know, these two roads do have an intersection. They intersect at the cross of Calvary. So if you're here this morning and you are traveling the wrong direction on the broad road, can I just give you some direction? Get off on Calvary Boulevard. Make a U-turn onto the narrow way. Accept Christ as your Savior. And discover joy unspeakable and full of glory. Verse 15. "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles?" Jesus has just warned us about the broad way that leads to destruction. Now he tells us to beware of those who try to lure us down that wrong path. He calls for us once again to make a discerning judgment. But unlike the hogs and the dogs, whose true nature is displayed out in the open, these wolves come in sheep's clothing. You can't spot them by their outward garb. They say the right things. They appear to do the right things. They do their best to look and act like sheep so they can get to their unsuspecting prey. So how can we tell if they're false prophets? By their fruit. Their fruit gives them away, for all they bear are thorns and thistles. The Scriptures, I believe, give us two key things to look for in identifying a false prophet. First, they draw people to themselves rather than pointing people to Jesus. Listen as I read from Acts chapter 20, beginning at verse 28. "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves." So the first thing to look for, are they drawing you after them or pointing you to Jesus Christ? There is a huge difference. The second thing to look for has to do with their motives. 2 Peter 2:3 gives us some insight here. He writes, "By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words." Covetousness. They want your money. They'll tell you whatever you want to hear so long as you are writing them a check. How about some examples of these wolves? Well, for the first type, those people drawing them, people to themselves, go back a few years. Remember Jim Jones, that whole story? How about David Koresh from Waco, Texas? Everything they did was about them and their own ego. For the second type, I've chosen not to name names, but you can see many of them on television. They travel from town to town, hold huge rallies. They stay in hotel rooms that can cost as much as $10,000 a night. All they want is your money. And their record, it just seems to be sticking on one phrase. Sow a seed. Sow a seed. Sow a seed of faith, and God will bless you. Their focus isn't on Jesus. It's on moving your hard-earned money from your account into theirs. Jesus says, watch out for the wolves. And we do so by becoming, as John Corson says, fruit inspectors. Verse 17, "Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits, you will know them. We are to be fruit inspectors. A bad tree cannot bear good fruit. So we look for the fruit of the Spirit. We look for changed lives. And if all we see is the love of self or the love of money, turn and run. And while Jesus is showing us here how to spot a wolf, we can also pause for a moment of self-reflection. Anybody come here today and want to reflect on your walk with Christ? Ask yourself, what kind of fruit am I bearing? Is my life bringing forth the qualities listed in Galatians chapter 5? The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Or not just personally, am I bearing fruit? Am I leading others to a relationship with Jesus Christ? If not, if we are not bearing fruit, then we need to check our root system. And we need to make sure we're getting plenty of water. The water of the Word. Now, while God is incredibly patient and long-suffering, even with evil men, judgment day is coming. These false prophets will one day be cut down and cast into the fire. So we've looked at two different gates, two different trees. Now we're going to see two different professions. Verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. These people had religion, but not a relationship with the Savior. They had head knowledge, but it never translated into heart knowledge. How can we tell? Their own words betray them. What was the basis of their argument? What were they trying to stand on? Their works. They pointed to all the things that they had done and expected to gain entrance into heaven on behalf of their own merits. Is that what we believe? Salvation by works? Thank you, Aaron. I wanted somebody to... No, of course not. We are saved by grace, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Jesus has taught us about proper judgment of ourselves and the proper judgment of others. Now he is teaching us about God's judgment of us. And the only currency received by heaven's gatekeeper is the blood of Jesus Christ. We don't stand on the work we've done. We stand on the work that Christ did on Calvary, where those two roads intersect. Notice also what Jesus says. He says, I never knew you. To know Christ and to be known by Him is about a relationship. And while He desires that we do good works, they mean nothing if they are done for the wrong reasons. If the heart isn't right, they will not bear good fruit. A good example is Judas. You realize Judas walked and talked with Christ for 3 years, sat under his teaching. He most likely got to take part in many signs and wonders. But his heart wasn't right. He didn't have the relationship. If you can only remember one thing I say, in all the sermons I ever preach, let it be this. Following Jesus Christ is not about rules and regulations. It's about a relationship with our Almighty Creator. Amen. Period. So now you're all going to tune me out for the rest of the message, huh? Let's read on now about the two foundations. Verse 24. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. And it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, The floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. How many of you are hearing the little children's church song in your head right now? The rains came down and anybody? Is it just me? Somebody? Jesus says, whoever hears and does. We've talked about it earlier in our study of Matthew. I'll give you the reference again. James 1:22 says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only. Hearing is not enough. Jesus hasn't spent this time on the shores of Galilee for our knowledge to increase just for the sake of knowledge. His goal is action stemming from a changed heart. In Luke 6:46, you can jot that down if you're a note taker. This is an important one. You can underline it in your Bible. Luke 6:46, Jesus has an important question for us. He says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? I'm going to let that just hang for a moment. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? That is one very simple yet very powerfully convicting verse. It's one the builder on the sand should have considered. See, these two houses were exactly the same. They were built with the same materials. They were built with the same workmanship. The only difference was the foundation. One was built on the rock, the other on the sand. The sand shifts. The rock is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Of course, Jesus is the rock. There's one more factor that was the same for both builders. The rain, the floods, and the wind. We don't like to quote this truth, but the truth is the rain falls on the just and the unjust. Anybody get some rain this week? Life isn't going to be easy. Young people, life is not going to be easy. Walking with Jesus is not going to be easy. We need to count the cost. But oh, how Jesus wants to be the support for us. He wants us to trust that He isn't going to let our house come down. Is Jesus the foundation of your life? Let's close out the chapter now, verse 28. And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at His teaching, for He taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. The people were astonished. So am I. There is no doubt in my mind that these words are not the words of man, but are the words of God. And they were astonished for the same reason. They could tell that He had authority. He wasn't merely reciting the words of another. You see, the scribes and the Pharisees, the rabbis, they would constantly refer to what this teacher or that teacher said. That's why Jesus would say, you have heard, but I say to you. But I say to you. He spoke and taught with the authority of the living God. He taught them. You know, teaching really doesn't do any good unless those being taught put into practice what they've learned. Will we? Will you? Will I put it into practice? Warren Wiersbe gave a great summation on the two ways, the two trees, and the two houses. Allow me to quote it for you. The two ways illustrate the start of the life of faith. The two trees illustrate the growth and results of the life of faith here and now. And the two houses illustrate the end of this life of faith when God calls everything to judgment. Have you started the life of faith? Are you on the narrow road? Are you experiencing the growth of that life of faith? Are you bearing fruit? And as the storms of life are coming fast and hard, are you resting comfortably that your foundation is going to hold? I wish I could sum up this sermon of our wonderful Savior. It has been so full, so rich, I don't even dare to try. I won't do it justice. But I encourage you, if you've enjoyed these last several weeks studying Christ's words, to reread them, to go back and reread them slowly and camp out on a section the Holy Spirit wants to use in your life. Meditate on the wisdom and truth contained in these chapters. Aren't you glad we have the Word of God to shine a light on our path? Some time ago, I got an email with some truths to remember, and I thought three of them tied in very well with Christ's sermon. The first seems to be a long-lost beatitude. It says, "Blessed are the flexible, for they shall not be bent out of shape." Anybody been getting bent out of shape lately? Of course, we don't give when it comes to the Word of God, but when it comes to our dealings with each other, show grace. The Sermon on the Mount has highlighted our imperfections and pointed us to Christ's absolute perfection. So we need to be forgiving and gracious with one another. Blessed are the flexible, for they shall not be bent out of shape. The second has to do with being fruitful. It says God wants spiritual fruit, not religious nuts. Been around any religious nuts lately? We are to bear fruit for Christ, not because of religion, but because of our relationship with Him. And Jesus has taught us so that we will put His teaching into action. The last one has to do with the most important part of our walk with Him. It states that we should be more concerned with our character than our reputation. Our character is what we really are, while our reputation is merely what others think we are. That's heavy. My prayer is that God's Word would continue its work in our hearts, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, and discern the thoughts and intents of our hearts. May we all continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If there's anyone here this morning who has not entered through the narrow gate, if you have not accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, I just want you to know this truth. Your good works are not enough and never will be. You need a Savior. Jesus is that Savior. He's the only Savior. He paid the price for your sins on the cross of Calvary. If you feel God calling you today, let Him in. Receive Him today. When I close in prayer, you can ignore everything I'm saying and you just have a time of prayer with your Father in heaven and just pray, Jesus, I believe in You. I believe You died for my sins and that You rose from the dead on the third day. I believe that You are preparing a place, an eternal home for all who place their faith in You. Come into my heart. Come into my life. I make You the foundation of my life. For all of us here who know Christ and have been elected, accepted, and adopted, I'd like to know if you've been challenged in your relationship with Christ so far in our study through Matthew. I received an encouraging card this week that just blessed my heart. Has God raised the bar in your life, in your walk with Him, calling for your obedience to match your level of worship? Do you feel Jesus drawing you closer to Him? He is worthy of every song we could ever sing, worthy of all the praise we could ever bring, worthy of every breath we could ever breathe. Jesus, we live for You. We live for You. Will you bow with me in prayer? Lord Jesus, we thank You so much for this message from You. Best sermon ever. And I pray that we have not just learned some head knowledge, that we leave this sermon not just with some new information, but that our relationship with You has drawn closer than ever before. That You would help each and every one of us to look for the plank in our own eye this week and to remove it so that we can be effective in discipling our brothers and sisters, that we can encourage others along the way as we follow on your heels, Lord. We thank you for reminding us that you are the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by you. Thank you for reminding us that our good deeds will never be good enough. And I pray that you would convict us if we're just going through the motions and doing good works, but it's really so that we get the praise of men. Lord, may we do good deeds for an audience of one. You. And only you. And I pray that we would leave this message focused on the most important part of our Christian walk. That part that only you can see. Change us from within. We love you. I pray this all in the holy name of Jesus. Amen.